All right, my subject for my third and thankfully final lecture this morning is truly and properly sin, the sinfulness of remaining corruption and all its motions. As I was thinking about what matters relating to chapter 6 of our confession I would address at this conference, originally I had chosen a different topic for my third lecture. But then an issue came to my attention that seemed to me this chapter of our confession, especially one paragraph in it, addresses and clarifies. I was thinking, if people subscribe our confession on this point, they wouldn't even need to be having this discussion, which is a very difficult discussion. There is currently a good deal of confusion on this point among some conservative evangelicals, such as the SBC, even some ostensibly confessional reformed denominations, and particularly the PCA. The confusion that we've been seeing is on the doctrine of sin, but the specific sin about which there seems to be some confusion, and I thought was in some ways it was a good illustration of the deeper problem of the confusion over the doctrine of sin. The specific sin is the sin of homosexuality. Probably the clearest and closest home example of this confusion is what occurred just this past summer at the 2019 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America. There was a vote held, not officially to adopt, so they weren't considering officially adopting, but simply to affirm the biblical faithfulness of the Nashville Statement. The Nashville Statement was a statement put out by the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood relating to matters of sexuality and gender roles. You can find the statement online. It's been signed by some 23,000 people. But the first signatories of that document would all be people that you'd recognize: MacArthur, Sproul, Moeller, Piper, Packer, Dobson, Carson, Rosaria Butterfield. Interestingly, so forgive me if you're familiar with all of this, but I want to review it for some who may not know it. So the PCA General Assembly took up this vote, simply again to affirm that the Nashville Statement was a biblically faithful statement of the scriptural teaching of on sexuality and gender issues, gender roles primarily. The vote passed, so they did affirm it, but just barely. Over 40% of the PCA delegates voted against such an affirmation. There was a significant and vocal and primarily young group who opposed this document, especially one section of the statement, Article 7. The controversial article reads, "We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption." There was particular backlash against the denial there. So we deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. But this controversy over the Nashville Statement really is part of a much broader controversy in the PCA and related churches on these matters. In 2018, a PCA church in the St. Louis Presbytery hosted a conference called Revoice, whose speakers were all or primarily people who identify as lesbian, gay, or bisexual, but who also claim to hold the historic Christian faith. The pastor of that PCA church, a man by the name of Greg Johnson, also openly identifies as gay, as having a homosexual orientation, having exclusively same-sex attraction. And he was one of the most outspoken opponents of Article 7 of the Nashville Statement at the 2019 General Assembly. He and others, such as Dr. Nate Collins, who writes a lot about this, he's a former lecturer at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But he and others who are with him hold several controversial opinions, such as that while homosexual behavior, is indeed against God's law and therefore sinful, homosexual orientation, same-sex attraction, as they often call it, is not inherently sinful, that homosexual orientation is indeed something with which one is born, and that at least for most people cannot be changed, and that therefore it is indeed legitimate and often helpful for homosexual or even gender-confused Christians to identify as such. So in the language of the Nashville Statement, it's legitimate and helpful for them to adopt a homosexual self-conception. It's somewhat called the gay Christian movement, that there are such things as, you know, they identify with their sexual orientation, but then also hold to the historic Christian faith. But lesbian, gay, bisexual, they adopt that self-conception of themselves. Now, to their credit, and in opposition to claims of such people as Matthew Vines, etc., Johnson and others emphasize that for such same-sex attracted Christians, the only option for them, other than what Nate Collins refers to his own marriage as a mixed orientation marriage, but the only option for them is lifelong celibacy. Because they do affirm that homosexual behavior, homosexual activity is against God's law, it is sin. And even in that, to further clarify, they're not arguing that, just as long as you don't actually come to the point of actually engaging in homosexual activity, that it's fine. They will say, too, you know, inward cultivation, not just outward expression, is sinful. So to inwardly cultivate sort of those desires is wrong. But that the desire, the orientation itself is not sinful. And so the only option for such Christians who most likely cannot have that orientation changed is lifelong celibacy, and that such celibacy is a sacrificial obedience to Christ, and that the church should recognize that sacrificial obedience and particularly sympathize with it. They also maintain that the way that the church has taught and spoken about homosexuality has not been welcoming or compassionate towards such immutably same-sex attracted believers, and that the church therefore needs to change in this way, particularly in allowing and recognizing their lesbian, gay, or bisexual identity. Now, there's a lot more to that, and you could add more nuance. I don't want to be unfair, but it seemed to me that the foundational assumption behind this way of thinking, and again, this goes way beyond the PCA. I just mentioned the PCA and what's happening there as one kind of close-to-home example, in the sense that it's a self-consciously confessional confessionally reformed denomination, subscribing officially to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so confessing virtually precisely what we confess in our confession on this issue. But the fundamental assumption is that again, homosexual orientation, same-sex attraction itself, so long as it is not acted upon, is not sinful, is not a violation of the law of God. Now, most of them do maintain that such homosexual desire is a result of the fall, it is disordered, but still in and of itself, it is not inherently sinful. And as I was listening to, reading about this controversy, the closing paragraph of chapter 6 of our confession came to mind. In paragraph 5 of chapter 6 of our confession, we read, "The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, the context of this paragraph, of course, is paragraph 4, the distinction between original corruption and actual transgressions. Right? So there's original corruption, and then when it breaks forth into actual transgressions, we understand that distinction, important theological distinction. But then paragraph 5 goes on to state that original corruption does remain in believers. And even though it has been forgiven and is beginning to be mortified, yet both itself, the original corruption, and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so the question is, well, what exactly are we confessing with those words? Well, to try to answer that question now, we'll do so by considering some relevant historical categories and terminology, and then I want to look at a sort of biblical defense of our confessional language here, and then finish with some pastoral implications as I see them. So first up are these historical categories, historical terminology. Behind this paragraph of our confession, I believe, is the ancient and tends to be particularly Roman Catholic theological category of concupiscence. Concupiscence. Now, I say this not just because there's a similarity of concepts here, but particularly because of the last words that are used there, truly and properly sin. Now, this seems to me to be a direct denial of the assertion of the Catholic Church in the decrees of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, of course, the council where the Roman Catholic Church in the middle of the 16th century, directly in response to the challenges of the Protestant Reformation. And in session 5 of the Council of Trent, the council took up the matter of original sin. And at the end of the first decree, we read these words. Now, this is kind of a lengthy paragraph, might have to listen kind of carefully to get this. But this is what we read. So the end of session 5 of the Council of Trent. If anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, but says that it is only raised or not imputed, let him be anathema. For in those who are born again, and what does that mean? It means those who are baptized. For those who are born again, there is nothing that God hates, because there is no condemnation to those who are truly buried together with Christ by baptism into death. Nice paraphrase of Romans 8 there. There's no condemnation who walk not according to the flesh, but putting off the old man and putting on the new, who is created according to God, are made innocent, immaculate, pure, harmless, and beloved of God, heirs indeed of God, but joint heirs with Christ, so that there is nothing whatever to retard their entrance into heaven. But this holy synod confesses and is sensible that in the baptized there remains concupiscence, or an incentive to sin, which, whereas it is left for our exercise, cannot injure those who consent not, but resist manfully by the grace of Jesus Christ. Yea, he who shall have striven lawfully shall be crowned. This concupiscence, which the apostles sometimes call sin, the Holy Synod declares that the Catholic Church has never understood it to be called sin as being truly and properly sin in those born again, but because it is of sin and inclines to sin. Now, so you can see there the precise language that's being used by our confession, denying explicitly the Council of Trent that concupiscence is truly and properly sin. This is in the context, of course, of the assertion that baptism completely washes away the guilt of original sin and takes away the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin. And here, the members of the Council of Trent describe what they mean by concupiscence. It remains, even in those who have been baptized, in order to exercise them, and it is an incentive to sin. It's a desire for sin, an inclination to sin, but it is not, in and of itself, truly and properly sin in those born again, those baptized. They acknowledge that sometimes Paul calls it sin, But they say he's just saying that because it's of sin and it inclines to sin, but it is not truly and properly sin. It's not actually sin. Now, we don't have the time, nor do I really have the expertise, to trace the entire history of the doctrine of concupiscence until the Reformation, but it was a major category in ancient and then in the Middle Ages in theological dispute. It was a major category for Augustine. In his writings, it was particularly sexual desire that he understood concupiscence to be. As we talked about last time, it was thought that concupiscence that remains even in the sexual act within marriage is the reason why there's the corruption that's brought about. But throughout the Middle Ages, theologians went back and forth on whether or not concupiscence, this desire for lower things, this desire for sin, was itself sin. Some argued that it was, some argued that it wasn't. But clearly, by the time of the Council of Trent, this became the consensus, the view that it was not truly and properly sin, and indeed it became the required view of the Roman Catholic Church in the decrees of the Council of Trent. Now, according to most Roman Catholics, concupiscence is something that is inherent to human nature. Adam and Eve were created with concupiscence. And sort of inherent to human nature, with this sort of desire for lower things, this desire for earthly things, a natural bent toward the lower. But they were also given what's called the donum superadditum, the superadded gift, the superadded grace. So they had grace that kind of balanced out that natural human pull, that natural human concupiscence to lower things, and allowed them to remain upright. That grace, however, that superadded grace, was lost in the fall, so that now it is much harder to resist and overcome concupiscence. The idea of concupiscence in man pre-fall is, of course, denied in paragraph 1 of our chapter, asserting instead that man was created in a state of positive righteousness, in the image of God, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as we're told also in chapter 4. But this section of the Council of Trent is asserting that baptism basically puts one back into the same position as Adam and Eve before, only without that extra help of the superadded gift. But all your sin, all your guilt, everything that is true and proper sin is washed away at that point. But concupiscence remains. And so it's going to be really hard to keep from sinning at that point. But that desire for sin that remains is not truly and properly sin until it is consented to, until it is acted upon. It sounds kind of like, in some ways, what Greg Johnson and others are arguing. But among other things, this is part of the Catholic Church's denial of the Reformation's insistence on the total depravity and total inability of fallen man, that man is dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. As our confession says, that our original corruption means that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil. Enter Calvin. Enter Calvin. In his Institutes, his other writings, Calvin makes it very clear that he considers any sinful desires, any sort of concupiscence, as being in and of itself sinful. So completely disagreeing with the Council of Trent on here, even if it is never really acted upon, even if it's never consented to. Concupiscence for Calvin, and this is significant because then this is how the rest of, I think, the Reformers and the Puritans really take this idea, at least the vast majority of them. Concupiscence for Calvin is just another name for original corruption. It's just another name for original corruption. We have that sinful nature within us. And that, again, Calvin, is sinful itself. He writes in his Institutes that everything which is in man, from the intellect to the will, from the soul even to the flesh, is defiled and pervaded with this concupiscence, or to express it more briefly, that the whole man is in himself nothing else than concupiscence. nothing else than concupiscence. So it's total, it's complete in the unregenerate man, but it remains still in the regenerate man. But in either, regenerate or unregenerate, it itself is truly and properly sin. The two aspects of original sin, as we just talked about, are guilt and corruption. And yet, what's the language that's used? They are both original sin. They're original sin. The guilt is sin, the corruption is sin. And then with this, the post-Reformation scholastics and the Puritans, as far as I can tell, universally agree. I could quote from any number of Reformed theologians at this point, but once again, we'll just stick with Nehemiah Cox, because he helps us out on this as well. In his work, again, against the heresies of Thomas Collier, as we saw, Collier had significant heresies, significant errors relating to original sin. And of course, that's going to relate not just to guilt, but to corruption as well. And one of his errors relating to original sin was the idea that the only judgment that falls upon us because of Adam's transgression is the first death and not the second death. Right? So yes, we participate in some way in Adam's sin. There are consequences that fall to us, but that consequence is only physical death. It's not eternal death. It's not eternal damnation in hell. It's not the second death. And in response to this error, Cox asserts the full sinfulness and liability to eternal judgment, not just of original guilt, but also of original corruption itself. Our inherited nature itself, the sinful desires themselves, irrespective of whether or not they break out into actual transgressions. He writes, "Is it because the corruption of our nature derived from Adam is but a small thing, that it doesn't deserve the second death? Is it that the corruption of our nature derived from Adam is but a small thing? Who trembles not at such a thought that have not cast off all sense of a deity and the holiness thereof? We have before proved that it is the spring of all the evil that is done under the sin. It is in its own nature a principle of enmity to God, that from whence the heart of man is denominated to be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." He's arguing that our original corruption is itself, again, truly and properly sin in and of itself, a principle of enmity to God, and therefore fully deserving of eternal damnation. He goes on, Collier, in asserting the defilement of our nature not to be our sin, he agrees with Bellarmine. Bellarmine was the apologist of the Roman Catholic Church and Roman Catholic doctrine in the Counter-Reformation. He was a Jesuit and tended to be someone that the Reformers and the Puritans wrote against a lot. But he agrees with Bellarmine. So again, Roman Catholic, he's equating them. He's saying, your doctrine is like the Roman Catholic Church, that concupiscence is not truly and properly sin. That's what you're arguing. He says, you agree with Bellarmine and other Jesuits in their opposition to the Protestant doctrine in this point. So he calls it there, it's the Protestant doctrine. This isn't just Reform, this is the Protestant doctrine that our corruption, our defilement of nature is our sin. And he goes on, it is by reason of this defilement of nature that we are by nature children of wrath, which could not be if it were not our sin, Ephesians 2:3. And all of this, then, is what's stated in our confession. Even in the believer, remaining corruption is itself truly and properly sin. And that certainly even its first motions are also truly and properly sin. Now, what are we confessing when we confess that the motions of our remaining corruption are truly and properly sin, even the first motions? Now, we probably think of that immediately as, okay, well, the movements or the stirrings, and, you know, to an extent that's a related idea. But especially in older usage, motions meant impulses, especially inclinations, you know, towards something, motions towards it. So impulses, inclinations of the mind or of the will. And so it's us being sort of moved towards something, somewhat, you know, kind of like an emotion. You know, all these things are related ideas. But the motions, it's an impulse, it's an inclination. It may be an echo of the King James translation of Romans 7:5. Obviously a classic chapter on remaining corruption. In our confession, in this paragraph, there are several proof text references to Romans 7, not to Romans 7:5 directly, but to Romans 7, to emphasize verses 18, 23, 23 to 25. And in the Authorized Version, Romans 7:5, Paul writes, well, you know, he's translated by the Authorized Version of his writing, For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were aroused by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so there Paul's talking about the motions of sin. In most modern translations, that's going to be translated as sinful passions, sinful desires. And that's actually what the word motions there is translating. It's translating the word pathemata, passions, the passions of sin. So then the confession here is asserting that both the corruption of nature itself and the first passions thereof, the first impulses, the first inclinations thereof, are truly and properly sin. So our corrupt, sinful nature itself, and even the very first stirrings of sinful desires that arise from it, are indeed, our confession says, fully sin, properly, truly sin, violations of God's law that deserve God's judgment. And our confession, by the way, here does slightly change the wording from the Westminster and the Savoy. They read, and all the motions thereof. And all the motions thereof, which you could say maybe that's a stronger statement, but I think, the editors of our confession thought, well, okay, if the first motions of, let's go back to the very first motions of, the very first sinful desires, the first very first inclination towards sin, and then certainly everything that proceeds after that, is truly and properly sin. Well, since we've already bled into this next point, let's move more fully into it. The historical categories, the terminology, are concupiscence, which then morphs in the reformers into corruption, and to refer to our inherited sinful nature and its motions or its passions, its desires, all of which are truly and properly sin. So the question that we have left for us is that teaching, is that doctrine consistent with Scripture? Is that the teaching of Scripture itself? Well, concupiscence, to talk about some of these biblical categories now, concupiscence is a term that's really fallen out of modern English usage. If you talked about concupiscence with the average man on the street, probably would have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. Used to be understood more commonly because it is used in the King James Version in a couple of places. And we'll look at some of those in a moment. Now, disclaimer, I know that a word that is found in Scripture does not have to mean precisely what it means when it's being used as a technical theological term. My point in what follows is that the Reformers, in asserting, in opposition to the Catholic Church, that concupiscence itself, that any and every sinful desire is indeed truly and properly sin, that they were actually taking that theological term and sort of filling it back in with its original scriptural meaning. The Latin concupiscentia and its cognates are used most frequently in the Latin Vulgate to translate the Greek word epithumia. And those of you who know Greek, epithumia, strong desire. Strong desire, in most contexts, referring to a strong sinful desire. And so epithumia is where we find concupiscentia. That's used to translate that. And then in several of those places, then in the authorized version, that's translated with the English word concupiscence or its cognates. In particular, though, both concupiscentia and epithumia are found in passages such as Romans 7, 7 to 8. And this is an interesting place. It says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. And it's the word covet there. Again, this is sort of a quotation of the 10th commandment. But it's actually the word epithumia. It's, again, in the Latin, it was translated concupiscentia. I would not have known what it was to covet, to have concupiscence, to have this strong sinful desire, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of concupiscence, all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, this is a significant passage to our discussion in many ways. Is concupiscence itself sin? Is sinful desire itself sin, even if it's not acted upon? Well, in this passage, yes, it's a violation of the 10th commandment. And it's interesting that Paul chooses, you know, the 10 commandments. One of the 10 commandments itself shows us directly that sin is on the level of desire, not just on the level of action. It's on the level of motion. It's on the level of passion, not just when that is consented to, even at just the very first steps of consenting to it. But it itself is a violation. I mean, it's why Paul chose the 10th commandment to illustrate his point here. Right, it's the one tenth, that's the one commandment, one of the Ten Commandments that's explicitly internal focused. Now, of course, we know all the rest of the Ten Commandments have internal implications as well, but this one is specifically internal. You shall not covet. You shall not have concupiscence in your heart. You shall not have these sinful passions, these sinful desires. Also in Galatians 5:17, and really I'm just kind of picking at this point places where epithumia appears, where it was translated in the Latin Vulgate as concupiscentia. But again, you're just seeing the reformers then, in taking the term concupiscence and asserting in opposition to the Council of Trent, no, concupiscence, sinful desire itself is sinful. They're kind of filling that term back in with its original biblical meaning. Galatians 5:17, for the desires, epithumia, of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires, same, of the spirit are against the flesh. So again, strong desire, it doesn't have to be its context, whether it's sinful or not, it's normally sinful. But it says, for these are opposed to each other. So the desires of the flesh, even the desires of the flesh, are opposed to the spirit. They are against the spirit to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Interestingly, in Galatians 5:24, then, at the end of this chapter, we see both concupiscentia, epithumia, and pathemata, motions, back from Romans 5, Romans 7, verse 5, used synonymously. So they're both just used. It's really the same kind of idea. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Both are at war with the Spirit. Both are objects, then, to be crucified, along with the flesh itself, along with the corrupted nature itself, from whence even these desires, these passions arise. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Again, this is where we see, well, that's pathos there, so not pathemata, but it's related. Evil desire, epithumia, and actually specifically called evil there, epithumia, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And here these terms are used, again, in a list of clear sins that are to be put to death. So not just the actions, but the motions, the passions, the desires themselves are the object of, should be the object of our attempts of mortification, our efforts at mortification. Again, concupiscence, these passions themselves, these desires are sin in themselves. Finally, and again, we could add to this, of course, everything that Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount about the Ten Commandments and how, yes, they're the inward motions that are themselves violations of the Ten Commandments, even if they never break out into actual transgressions. But they are actually actual transgressions. That's how the reformers talked about them. But finally is the passage that Collier used as a proof text to support his assertion that original corruption and sinful desires were not sin in and of themselves, and that it is consenting to it which is sin. So that's, again, that's his point. It's the sinful desire itself, the concupiscence, is not sin, but it's only sin when it is consented to. And you can probably guess what proof text he tried to use, James 1:14-15. And it's interesting because this is also the most common passage appealed to by Roman Catholics on this point as well, to prove that concupiscence is not sin itself. Of course, James writes there, James 1:14-15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, by his own epithumia, by his own concupiscence. Then epithumia, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The point that Collier and that Roman Catholics try to make here is see, the concupiscence and the sinful desire on the one hand, but it's clearly distinguished by James from sin, properly speaking. It's only when one consents to the sinful desire that sin occurs, according to Collier and to the Council of Trent. Really, in response to that, I can't come up with any better response than Cox's own response. This is what he writes in his Vindicii Veritatis. As for James 1, 14 and 15, the evident scope of the apostle is not to teach men to justify the wicked lustings of their hearts, as Mr. C. doth, but to prove that the spring of all the wickedness of man is in his own breast, and it will be in vain for him to think of shifting the blame to any other. It is granted, indeed, that the apostle saith, lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin, and that this conceiving of sin is by the consent of the will agreeing to the commission thereof. But by sin here, it is evident that actual transgression is intended. It's exactly true. Actual transgression is intended. And what saith the apostle of this lust, of the epithumia, of the concupiscence? Verily, that it tempteth, draweth away the soul from God, and enticeth it to sin. And that it worketh thus as a principle in the soul. It is man's own lust. Right? That's what James says. It's your own lust, your own sinful desire. Shall we then suppose actual transgression to be a sin, and the working of that principle in a man that disposeth him to it not to be so? Hath God no regard to the hearts and principles of men and the habits of their souls? Do they not come under his law? In plain terms, to suppose the lustings of a corrupt heart after wickedness is no harm unless they be fully consented to is impious. Amen. Oh, I could read from Perkins, from Turretin as well, but they make the same points. And Cox here is in this response, using another important scholastic term when he asks, hath God no regard to the habits of men's souls? Do they not come under his law? Reformed Orthodox Puritans speak of original corruption as a habit, as a habitus, as a settled disposition. And if the very disposition of one's soul is against God, is rebellious to God's law, is desiring that which God has forbidden, if our original corruption is, as Cox had previously stated, a principle of enmity to God, then yes, it itself and the first motions thereof, the very first stirrings of sinful desire within us, are themselves truly and properly sin. As we can see, it's not just the teaching of the Reformed scholastics and the Puritans. What they were doing is they were looking at the use of those terms, even that Latin term, concupiscence, and they were trying to fill it back in with scriptural meaning. Everywhere Paul uses this, it is itself considered to be sin, and it is itself something that is to be the object of our mortification. That's exactly what John Owen argues frequently in his book on the mortification of sin. We're not just fighting against and trying to put to death our actual transgressions, those sinful actions within us. The object is the lust itself, the desire for it itself. And ultimately, that the object is our very corrupt nature itself. That's what the scriptures talk about. It's the old man that we're putting to death. Again, not just the actions of the old man, not even just the desires of the old man, but the old man himself is whom we are seeking to put more and more to death in our quest for sanctification. So they're just using it in a very biblical sense, I think. And so with all that in mind, and again, this is what I was thinking of and kind of coming back to that original situation that we raised. And again, I don't want to apply this just to, you know, the sin of homosexuality to that. But since it's sort of the example that we're giving, we'll come back to that. But I'd like to end, since this is primarily and self-consciously a pastor's conference, with some pastoral implications that I see to what we've discussed and what our confession says and what it means. So I'd like to come back to some of the claims of, you know, Greg Johnson and Nate Collins, the Revoice Conference, in light of what we've seen, especially that foundational claim that homosexual orientation or same-sex attraction is not sinful in and of itself, unless it's acted upon. And again, acted upon even in, you know, in inward cultivation. So not just, you know, to coming forth to full fruition of sin. But I hope that you see now how relevant this discussion is to claims like that. I remember years ago, and I didn't know what to make of it at the time, and it struck me as strange. But someone that I very much trusted and respected and understood, but I had preached, and it was, I don't know where it was, but I had to deal with the matter of homosexuality because it was in the text, and talking about that. And he came up to me after the sermon, and he said, thank you. He said, I just want to clarify one thing with you. Homosexuality is not a sin. Homosexual behavior is a sin. And I think that's exactly the sort of distinction that people are trying to make now. You know, homosexuality, the orientation, the desire itself is not sin. It's only sin when it's consented to. It's only sin when it gets to the level of behavior and especially of action. I think those in the PCA who are struggling with this matter and others in various other circles need to take out their Westminster Confessions of Faith and read chapter 6, paragraph 5 again. And really consider what this means for what they're teaching and believing right now. But I would like to address just a few issues, three issues, as we close. I've got time. The first, I'd like to address the issue of compassion that is raised by this movement. The claims that the church, in the ways that it has spoken about homosexuality, thought about homosexuality, have not been compassionate to those Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I think that there's a point in that. I think that there really is. Probably in the past, in just the past few decades, we could very easily and probably rightly assume that no one to whom we are preaching is struggling with same-sex attraction. Not so anymore. Not so anymore. I think that we as pastors need to be aware of that. We might be preaching. There's a high likelihood, I think, in this day and age that we're preaching to some people who, to one degree or another, are struggling with same-sex attraction. Surprise, surprise, when in a culture something is not only tolerated, but then accepted, and then beyond that praised and celebrated and then actively promoted, you're going to see a lot more of it within the culture. I think that we see that with transgenderism and this gender dysphoria and confusion. I think we need to be aware of that. And then we need to be compassionate about that. We need to not speak and preach about homosexual desires or same-sex attraction as some sort of sin that is beyond the possibility of pardon, that is beyond the possibility of mortification, which is precisely what our confession teaches about our very sinful, corrupt desires itself. However, it is not compassionate to assure a sinner that his sin is not sinful. And if what our confession teaches here on this score is true, then yeah, it's not just when that homosexual desire breaks out into behavior or action, but it is the very desire itself, the very sinful desire itself, the very orientation itself, because the very corrupt nature from which even the first motions of that sinful desire come are themselves sinful. They're truly and properly sin. And so they are things to be repented of. They are things to be... Now, of course, we know this, it is worse. There's a worse gradation, worse degree of sin when those things are consented to and when they are acted upon. But it doesn't mean that they're any less sinful in and of themselves, truly and properly sin. So what we as pastors are called to do, lovingly but very clearly and without a compromise, to preach the law and the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ and his law. Now, we need to expose where our people's actions and where even their desires are out of line with God's revealed will. That is compassionate to do that. That is for their own good. I think if we don't do this, we're not helping these people. If they don't, or if we don't think something is truly sin, then we will not fight against it as we should. And that's my great fear for this matter, that okay, they're denying themselves, they're living lifelong celibacy, but then they're not doing anything to address those desires and to fight against those desires because they've been told that they're not actually sin. They're trying to contain that, but eventually it's going to break out. You know, you try to excuse it, and if you're not fighting actively against the desire itself and the corruption that is behind that desire, you're not going to be able to contain it. An unmortified sin grows. It hardens the heart to further sin. We need to make it clear that homosexual desire is itself sin, and it's the source of actual homosexual behavior. It is the sinful desire itself that needs to be the object of our efforts of mortification, not just the actual transgression. Again, that's the point that Owen makes over and over again. Now, again, this doesn't just apply to the sin of homosexuality. This applies to heterosexual lust, it applies to greed, it applies to covetousness, it applies to anger, it applies to pride, it applies to all of those things where we think, okay, I'm feeling this inside and I have this desire inside, but I'm not acting upon it, so I'm okay. No, you need to realize, okay, it's good that God is keeping me from acting upon this, but I need to get after that desire itself and kill it before it breaks forth into actual transgression again. And actually, I use that distinction between the desire and the actual transgression. That's not how the reformers and the Puritans talked about. It's the as soon as that desire, the very first stirring, that is actual transgression. It's one step along that. In James 1, 14 and 15, I'm trying to remember. Oh, I've got it here. I think it's Perkins. Yeah, it's Perkins. He goes through and he says, it's in his chapter on actual transgression. And he goes through those four steps in James 1, 14 to 15, and it says that. The very first baiting, he uses an old word that I can't remember off the top of my head now, but it's the baiting, then there's the temptation, then there's the actual, you know, breaking forth into sin. All four of those steps, he says, are actual transgression, because they're the first motions, which are themselves sin. But we need to be clear about that, and we need to be compassionate, yes, in the way in which we speak about these things. But we need to be compassionate as well and being clear as to what God's word says about sin and about the very depth of sin within the human soul. If not, we are doing them harm and not good. Secondly, let me address the issue of hope in this situation. Compassion and then hope. The position of some of these men like Johnson and Collins, what they offer to the Christians struggling with same-sex attraction, I would argue they're trying to give them hope, but they're actually giving them no hope. They are refusing hope to them. Yes, of course, they explicitly say this is something that can't change, that doesn't change, that has never changed for anyone, although I can point you to many people who will argue differently. But I think this hopeless message that they give comes to some extent from their failure to understand what our confession says here in 6:5. There is indeed hope for change in the gospel. There is hope because the Spirit can and does change and mortify not just our sinful actions, but our sinful desires themselves. And progressively, even our very sinful nature, the old man, the remaining corruption that we have inherited from our first father. Again, that's exactly what our confession says. Although it, our corruption of nature, through Christ, be pardoned and mortified. So it can be mortified. That is what the object of the Spirit's work, to mortify that more and more. Now, again, it's not to say that you might get to the point where you never ever struggle with that again, but it can be mortified. That is what the Scriptures teach us. Not just our actions, but our very desires themselves can be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our very orientation can be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even that remains still within the regenerate. Both our remaining corruption and its first motions are truly and properly sin. And ironically, there's great hope in that message because sin is precisely what in Christ can be pardoned and mortified. according to our confession. I think that, again, it's to preach and teach what our confession says about this issue and about other issues is a message of compassion, and it is ultimately a message of hope. And then finally, I want to address the message of love. And what I mean by this is the love for Christ, our love for Christ. Now, why is it helpful, even just moving beyond the specific issue of the debate over homosexuality and things like that, but why is it helpful to have this deeper understanding of sin? Why is it helpful for us even to realize, again, not just our sinful actions, but the very first stirrings of our sinful desires are truly and properly sin, and even that remaining corruption is still truly and properly sin. Why is that helpful? Well, the deeper understanding we have of the true depths of our sin and our corruption, the more we will appreciate the forgiveness that is available through faith in the finished work of Christ. And the more earnestly we will seek that, the more we'll appreciate that. Think of what our Lord said of that sinful woman in Luke 7. In Luke 7, he said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Of course, brothers, Christ is not saying there that those who have not committed as many sins, and we think immediately of actual transgressions, as others, cannot love him as much for his forgiveness. And he's saying that those who truly realize the depth and the multitude of their sins will realize that they'll realize how much they have truly been forgiven, and they will love him more and more for that forgiveness. And when we realize that Christ secured forgiveness for us by his suffering, every last drop of the wrath of an infinitely holy God that we deserve, not just for those all too frequent times when our sinful desires are consented to and become actual transgressions, but also for each and every time when even the first faint stirrings of those sinful desires of our corrupt nature arise in our hearts, every time we even think for a nanosecond of violating the law of our good God, even the very existence of the corrupt nature in the first place, then we will realize indeed how much true and proper sin we are guilty of, but also how much we have been forgiven. And then, and only then, will we truly love him as we ought. Thank you.